Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13, Matthew 6, 5 through 13. We have some ushers coming down the aisles. Need a Bible, slip a hand up. They'll get one in your hands. You can have one this morning. Please keep it if you need it. Today, we are starting a new series called 8 Habits of a Transformed Life. You might know these as what's called spiritual disciplines. And so we'll get into that in just a second, but I wanna give you just a little bit of a teaser. I wasn't planning to do this, but I think I'll do this. So today's topic, we're gonna start on prayer, and we're gonna look at the Lord's Prayer and work our way through that prayer. But in the end, we're gonna land on the scripture. That'd be the last discipline that we talk about in September. And October 5th, we're going to launch what's called the Bible Recap. So many of you maybe have heard of that. Some of you have not. If you want to start researching that, we're going to tell you more and more about that. The Bible Recap basically is an invitation for all of us to read through the scripture together. And we'll read through the New Testament first from October 5th to the end of the year. So we're super excited about that. So please be in prayer about that. Disciplines are on purpose, not by accident. They are intentional rhythms built into your life. And disciplines are identified by self-control, meaning resisting temptations or distractions that will pull us away from our priorities. They're identified by consistency, showing up day after day, even when our motivation begins to fade. Identified by focus, staying committed to a task or goal without getting sidetracked. Identified by accountability, taking responsibility for your actions and outcomes. But listen, you can have all the self-control and all of the consistency and focus and accountability in the world, but without a goal in mind, without a destination in mind, disciplines are nothing more than repeated habits that cannot answer the why. The 8 habits of a transformed life are more than repeated habits. They are the stepping stones leading us to the why. So let's settle the why first. The Bible makes our why exceptionally clear. God's goal for us is to live our lives as a reflection of his son, Jesus. To be image bearers. To live according to our new selves and who we are in Christ. Easy? No. Necessary? Yes. We cannot surrender our lives to Christ and stay the same as we were before. The idea of surrender is to give up your sin, to give up your will, to give up your plans. In Luke 9, starting in verse 23, it says this, "Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the entire world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" All three of those, deny, take up, and follow, require disciplines. Whether you are here and you're not a believer, or you're a new believer, or you're a seasoned believer, this journey will challenge you to move beyond a Sunday faith and into a lifestyle of transformation. Let's begin with the first spiritual discipline, prayer. Why do we pray? We pray to praise God, to ask for forgiveness, to petition God, to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, to put on the armor of God, to gain discernment and direction, to learn and follow God's will, to get our focus on God and gain God's perspective, to be changed. Because prayer changes us, not him. When you pray, verses 5 through 8. In these first 4 verses, Jesus deals with the frequency of prayer and our motive in prayer. The frequency of prayer, the first part of verse 5 says this, "And when you pray," there is an assumption being made here. Jesus assumes that his disciples would pray. To pray without ceasing means to be constantly in the attitude of prayer at times. It means to always be alert and always be ready to pray. Whether you're sitting at a light and when you're at the intersection or on a walk or in a restaurant or watching an ambulance drive by, just pray. Pray for protection and strength and wisdom and direction and guidance. Pray for people and relationships and God's will and God's glory. Pray without ceasing is being this attitude of prayer, being ready at any moment. That's what the idea of abiding means, to remain in that position that you've obtained as a believer and a follower of Christ. The more you live in the attitude of prayer, the easier it becomes to pray on all occasions. Prayer is not an appointment, guys. It's a lifestyle. It should permeate every aspect of our lives. The motives of prayer, the second part of verse 5. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. During the days of Jesus, prayer had this prominent place in the Jewish lifestyle. And the location nor the posture was the real issue here in this passage of Scripture. It was the motive of the one praying that was being addressed by Jesus. People wanted to do good things in public to gain the recognition, as it says here, to be seen by men. Look at me. Listen to me pray. A person can pray in private with wrong motives, just as a person can pray in public with right motives. The Scripture teaches us that one of the reasons we do not receive is because we do not ask. Or we ask with the wrong motives. We ask for things that will only make us look good or that will bring attention to us rather than direct people's attention to God. So Jesus moves from wrong motives to right motives by saying that we are to go into our room, close the door, and then pray to God. Was Jesus saying that this is the only way that we could ever pray? By no means. Verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Why do we pray? We pray because he is great and we are not. He is all powerful and we are not. He is all knowing and we are not. He is all wise and we are not. We pray because we have great need and he has the power and he has the ability to meet every one of our needs because our God lacks nothing. How you pray, verses 9 through 13. We're going to make our way through the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that no doubt you're probably familiar with. There's different versions of it in different Gospels. But I'm hoping that as we make our way through this prayer that some things will stand out to us. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What do we know about this prayer? Jesus gave these words not as a magical repetition, just repeat these words, but as a pattern to teach us how we ought to pray. There is nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer often or regularly, but we have to be careful to not miss what is behind the how we should pray. So this prayer is a pattern, not a substitute for all other prayers. The first two verses are all about God and his magnificence, and the next three verses are all about us and our daily mundane. There's an obvious shift in this prayer from the lofty to the lowly, from the one who has no needs to you and I who have great needs. You can see that shift. Much of life's perspectives changes as we learn to appreciate and focus our attention more on the magnificence than the mundane. Jesus said to them, "This is how you should pray." In the Gospel of Luke, the disciples actually say to Jesus, after watching his life, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Their request wasn't such that they were simply asking for the right words. They're not asking to say, tell us the words we ought to say so they'll work. They had been watching Jesus pray. They were asking, teach us to pray like you. They witnessed a dependency and a passion and a hunger and a thirst as they watched Jesus pray. They were asking Jesus, teach us to pray like that. Starting in verse 9, there are three ideas that we need to pay close attention to. They are adoring, aligning, and asking. First of all, adoring in verse 9. The prayer begins with an interesting word. It begins with the word our. Our. When we pray, we must keep in mind that while God is certainly a personal God, he is our Father and the Father to all of those who believe in him, a Father who loved us enough to adopt us as his own children. Interestingly, the title Father was not a common word that was used to address God in Scripture. Jesus comes on the scene and begins teaching us how to pray in a manner that exposes a much more intimate relationship with God, our Father. The spotlight, when it's directed toward the heaven, reveals to us the great and the holy and the magnificent and the glorious and the powerful and the awesome and the righteous God by whom we are told by his very own Son to call Father. This intimate name is not at all intended to lose or to minimize the greatness of God, but rather it is to invite us into the presence where we will be awed by his greatness. The word for Father is Abba in the New Testament. As I read these two verses, see if you don't pick up on the intimate relationship in each passage. These are other places that the word is used. Romans 8:15 says this, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Our Abba in heaven. Heaven is always far and it's always near. Our God is transcendent. He is transcendent, meaning he is always far away and he's always exceptionally close and near. God is not limited to time and space. He exists in both always. And the awesome, magnificent presence of God lives inside of you. The eternal presence and experience of God lives in you. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, it says this, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He has set eternity in your heart." Have you ever thought about that phrase and what that phrase actually means? Eternity has been set in your heart. Certainly it means that we who are created in his image have a desire or this longing to know this eternal significance and purpose. But it also means that we were created with a longing for him and for heaven and to live forever. We have a sense of eternity in our lives. We possess this innate knowledge that there is something more to this life than what we can see and what we experience in the here and now. Hallowed be your name. Hallowing means literally to recognize and to set apart his name as sacred. To not minimize or to cheapen his name, which is above all names. The word hallowed is a descriptive word for holy. Not that he might become holy, but that he is holy and that we must treat him as such, as holy. It is to gaze upon him and conclude, "You, O God, are stunning beyond description." Secondly, aligning, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." First things first, check your alignment. Verse 10 is more than just an acknowledgement that God's kingdom exists. It's an invitation for God's kingdom to invade your life. This, my friends, is a very dangerous prayer. Not dangerous in the sense that it will harm you, but dangerous in the sense that it will radically change you once you know what it is that you are asking. Have you ever had a car out of alignment and you're going down the road and you're fighting it and it's pulling against you and you're trying to either pull left or right with the steering wheel? Today, as we look closer at verse 10, ask yourself this question. When it comes to God, do I have an alignment problem? Am I pulling against God? And if so, where is it taking me? May I propose that there are only two possibilities as far as who is ruling your heart. Either it is you or it is God. And it cannot be both. The first part of this verse begins, "Your kingdom come." God's kingdom, a place that is free from evil and filled with joy and peace, a place where he will rule, will not be completely revealed and fulfilled until the end of the age. God's children one day will live in this kingdom. So, is that what we're praying for in the first part of verse 10? Remember, Jesus says, if you want to know how to pray, pray like this, and he gives us the words, "Your kingdom come." He teaches us to request the kingdom of God. Here's a statement that might help us understand. It's both a future certainty and a present reality. It's both and. In the same way that God is transcendent, far away and near, so is the kingdom of God. We're living in what I would call the appetizer phase. We are getting tastes of the kingdom of God that will be final one day. Because of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, we have been given the opportunity for new life through salvation, and the new life involves God's rule in our hearts. And when we give our lives to God through salvation, we are inviting the kingdom of God to rule in our lives. He cannot come without bringing the kingdom of God with him. Let me tell you about the greatest roadblock we face in allowing God's kingdom to rule in our lives. The greatest opposition to God's kingdom is my own kingdom. It's your own kingdom. Simply said, in my kingdom, I'm the ruler of my life. I'm the captain of my soul. I make my own decisions. I decide my path. I say yes and no to what I want and don't want. In my kingdom, I will do what I want when I want to do it. I'm accountable to no one. In my kingdom, I make up my own rules. I take care of myself. I choose my own idols. I decide what will make me happy and what will give me pleasure. In my kingdom, no one can tell me what to do. I decide what is right and wrong for me. In my kingdom, I set my own moral compass. I decide what standards I will live by. My kingdom has one ruler, and it's me. In my kingdom, there is no outside influence. In my kingdom, what I do and don't do is no one else's business. In my kingdom, I only worry about me. Someone's ruling your life. Either it is you in your kingdom, or it is God in his kingdom. It is impossible for you to rule in his kingdom or him to rule in your kingdom. The ruler and the kingdom always go together. We live in someone's kingdom. Either we live in our own kingdom or we live in God's kingdom. Christ came to save us, but he also came to invade our lives. Surrender your will. Second part of verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To say your will be done implies what? It implies my will must not be done. My will must be surrendered. One of the greatest and yet most abused gifts ever given by God to us is free will. We've abused and misused the incredible gift of free will to survive in our own kingdom. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are inviting God in all things to work for the good according to his purpose. We adore him, we align, and now let's talk about asking, verses 11 through 14. The first request is to provide. It says this, "Give us today our daily bread." The request for daily bread is this acknowledgement that God is our sustainer, that he is our provider. But don't gloss over the thought too quickly. It is to see God for who he is and to seek God for who he is. This first request establishes and puts God in his proper place and us in our proper place. He is the Father and we are his dependent children. Verse 11 is a request that assumes our proper dependent position. A closer look at this first personal request shows this childlike trust. It starts with, "Give us." What appears to be like a rude or demanding request is really not that at all. The phrase "give me" or "give us" as used here means strong petition, but not rude or demanding. "Give us this day" literally means one day at a time. It means today. This request reflected the common worker of that day who was paid each day when they finished a day's work. They would get a payment. And if they were sick, let's say, for a couple days and out of work, that could be very destructive. So give us this day. Lord, provide for us today. Not my bank account, Lord. Not other people in my life, not my possessions. God, I'm inviting you today to provide for me. Give me all that I need today. We are being introduced to a prayer model that shows a rhythm of regularity. The second request is pardon. Oh boy, verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." We're sinners who have been forgiven who continue to sin. We know the way to our dead sin nature, don't we? We return longing to find a glimpse of life. Unbroken fellowship is very important to God, and unconfessed sin leads to broken fellowship. It's the same in all of our relationships. If you do something against someone else, if it goes undealt with, it leads to broken fellowship. All sin is against God, the scripture teaches us that. All unconfessed and unrepented sin leads to broken fellowship with God. But notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we lose our salvation. Because I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in once saved, always saved. Once you surrender your life to Christ and you become a child of his, you are always his. But in our life, and maybe you know this all too well, I know this all too well, there are times when we are out of fellowship with God. That is why this daily request is so powerful. The second part of this verse seems confusing. It would be easy to think that God's forgiveness of our sins is conditioned upon our forgiveness of others. Here is what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. Once our eyes have been opened to the enormity of our offense against God, have your eyes been opened to that? The sin which others have done against us will appear in comparison trivial. Did you catch that? Once our eyes have been opened to the enormity of our offense against God, the sin which others have done against us will appear in comparison trivial. On the other hand, if we inflate the offense of others against us, we will at the same time minimize our own sin and need for forgiveness. The third request is protect. Verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Notice it doesn't say protection from sin, but protection from temptation. Sin is the action taken, whether it's external, internal, whether it's a sin of commission or omission. But before there can be a sin, there must first be temptation. Oftentimes when we think of praying, it's too late. We are thick into the temptation, or we've already given into it. Jesus says, pray that God might keep you from the temptation. It's a proactive prayer, not a reactive prayer. What do we know about temptation? What is it? Temptation is this lure of the evil one away from God. He's constantly trying to lure us away from God. He plays and he preys on the cravings of our flesh and the lust of our eyes. It's an invitation from the evil one to satisfy the flesh through pleasure. Satan comes along and places this big, shiny red apple in front of us. And that apple is different for every one of us. And says, did God really say he can satisfy you? Did he really say that pleasure can be met in him? Did he really say that you could find fulfillment in him alone? Is that what he said? The evil one might tempt us with power or prestige or status. He might tempt us with riches or relationships. But here's the thing. Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. Jesus himself, we know, was tempted but did not sin. Jesus is well aware and in fact can relate to every one of our temptations. Because we know that God does not lead us into temptation, we can conclude that this is a request for God to guide us away from temptation. It is him saying, I know everything in your flesh wants to go that way. Follow me, and I will guide you away from the lure of the evil one. So here's what we are asking for in this verse. God, I need you to lead me away from temptation. I need you to go before me day and night. Let me find such satisfaction in you that my flesh has no cravings. Lead me away from places and situations where the lust of my eyes might get me into trouble. Give me the strength to resist the devil so that he will flee from me. Friends, the first discipline is prayer. Here's the one thing. Prayer reveals and is equal to our dependency. Think about that for just a second. Your prayer life is revealing of just how dependent you are on God. Timothy Keller said this, to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything.